Well, it's been such a privilege so far and will be, continue, I trust, but to come in this morning and see so many people stopping traffic on Terrigal Drive and to see you all coming in has been a great reminder that God is at work. God is touching lives. God's changing lives. God's showing himself to people, to Zeke, to you, to us. It really is quite remarkable. It's a privilege to be together to talk about this significant event, the first Good Friday, and how consequential it is, how important it is. It is the most consequential event in human history, together with the resurrection, but it is of such importance, and not just human history, but all of existence, all of creation. This moment stands out. Now, you wouldn't guess that by watching the media, going to the shops, seeing what people talk about and do. Our community still thinks Easter matters in some fashion, but it's largely a holiday, of course, or it's about Easter bunnies and eggs and so on. And not that I'm against you having chocolate eggs, go for it, but knock yourself out. But it's kind of reduced to that. If people do think of it as something more profound, they think of it as a parable of hope. If you pick this one up, so that what is Easter? You'll see this in the news. Easter's about the despair of Good Friday that's turned around into the joy and hope of Easter Sunday, which is a parable for us to realise that when life's down and bad, you always look on the bright side and you can find hope in the midst of despair. That's what has been turned into a parable of hope. Let me just be very clear for us this morning. I want to offer a correction about that. I want to stir you to think it's not a parable. It's not about some kind of random hope that everyone will be okay. This is not what it is. Now, how do we see actually what it truly is? Well, by going back to the sources. And one of the unique things about the Christian faith, of all the religious faiths, is that we are founded on historical events, not dreams, visions, superstition, but historical events. And we've actually been reading, just read for us from Matthew chapter 27. It's called Matthew because the original author was a man called Matthew. And the man called Matthew was actually a man who's spoken about in the accounts because he lived at the time of the events of Jesus. He was there. He was an eyewitness. He saw. He moved. He was part of it all. And he wrote it down. He didn't just pass it on to someone else and then have them pass it on and then have passed and so verbally passed and so you don't know what it turns into. He wrote down what he saw and what was said so that there was no opportunity for this distortion over countless retellings. Now, what did he see at that time? What was it that happened on that first Good Friday? Well, what happened, according to the telling of Matthew, are a series of events that really were astonishing, miraculous. There was evidence of supernatural power occurring at that occasion. If you look there in chapter 27, you'll see it in that little outline that you've got there. The document has this text of the Bible for you to read. You see there that during this time, from noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land, a miraculous darkness. There was no eclipses that we can tell back through into history at that time, a miraculous darkness. Jesus cries out, and when they heard this, they thought he was crying for Elijah, but someone ran off. But then eventually, verse 30, he died, in a loud voice gives up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, not ripped by someone pulling it apart, but from top, an astonishing thing in itself. The earth shook, rocks split open, and the tombs were opened, that many holy people who had died were raised to life for a period of time. These kinds of events were astonishing. They were enough to rattle a Roman centurion who was standing there. You'll see that in verse 54. Surely he was the Son of God. Something special was happening. Now, obviously, these things are special, miraculous, supernatural, and they do stretch credibility. You find yourself wondering, really? Did these things happen exactly as Matthew reports them to happen? But I want to suggest to you, as straining of credibility as these things are, they're not the thing that really strains us. They're not the most miraculous thing that's going on in this episode. The more miraculous thing, the more astonishing thing, are the words that Jesus cries from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, they just appear to be words, of course. words that are part of a package of words that Jesus spoke on the cross. As we look at the various accounts, there are seven different sayings that Jesus had from the cross. Father, forgive them. Give you your son, your mother, and so on. Today you'll be with a number of different sayings. This one, amongst them all, is the one that has the greatest power, the greatest miraculous sense to it. Now, at a superficial level, which is not an unimportant level, at a superficial level, these words are an expression of personal anguish. Jesus is saying that he feels God forsaken. In the midst of all of these terrible events, the beatings that he experienced, the nails driven into his hands, into his feet, the crown of thorns thrust upon his head, the mocking, the pain of holding up himself each time he had to breathe and slowly dying. In the midst of all of that, he gives expression to his deepest pain, the pain of being forsaken. And just pause for a moment on that. Isn't that always so? In the midst of our lives, there's all kinds of things coming to our world that makes it difficult, personal pain, physical pain, and so on. But the greatest always is relational pain. When relationships break down, when we feel betrayed, when we feel left and lonely, hurt, they're the pains that hurt most deeply. And that's what it was for Jesus. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here is his deepest hurt. Now, it's made deeper because of who it is that's voicing this cry. The one who is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, is himself the Son of God. Now, if you're with us new, this is something to chase up and see in the original accounts, but Jesus actually presents himself as a special relationship with God, as God's very Son. And that the Son feels forsaken by the Father is itself most dreadful. And so he cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Another quick moment to pause. If you're amongst us today and you yourself are going through a great deal of pain and hurt and anguish, as many of us are, scratch most of us, you'll find a terrible story of hurt. Just so that you know, God has been there. God knows what it is to be betrayed, to be left, to be alone, to be forsaken. There's a comfort there. But much, much more than this is going on. That statement about forsakenness, Jesus didn't just make it up on the spot. He didn't just sort of come up with some poetic idea and express it at that moment. It's actually a quote from the scriptures of his time, what we would call the Old Testament, from the Jewish scriptures, from one of the Psalms, a song written 1,000 years before Jesus. Now that's significant. In the old days, you didn't just say psalm number, you quoted the first sentence to say the psalm. And this is exactly what Jesus does. He quotes the very first line of this psalm, and that's significant. Well, I mean, it's easy to quote a song, isn't it? It's easy to quote a song that was written many years before. How is that a big deal? Well, when you know what was written in the rest of the psalm, you see that there's so much more going on here than just a song. In fact, I'm going to take you back there very briefly. Psalm 22, Jesus is the one, is the psalm that Jesus is actually quoting. And it's a psalm written by a man called David. And the very first line of that psalm says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? You can see the appropriateness, the expression of anguish and pain. But as the psalm goes on, about halfway through the psalmist begins to say these words, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has been turned to wax, it's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. What you have here in a psalm that was written 1,000 years before Jesus is a description of a crucifixion. This is what happens. As someone is stripped bare and hung up on a cross, they take the clothes and they spread it out amongst those who are there, casting lots and so on. What you have is an description of Jesus' exact experience 1,000 years before it happens. Well, we know a lot about the original author. We know that David never experienced the thing that he describes. He never went through a crucifixion. So clearly what he was writing about was not his own experience, but the experience of someone else. And more than this, as it comes to the end of the psalm, he begins to talk about something astonishing, that this crucified one will be rescued. And he tells us in that context that all the ends of the earth will remember this event and turn to God. All the families of the nations will bow down before the crucified one, he says. And goes on to tell us that posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about this one. They'll proclaim his righteousness, declaring to people yet unborn that he has done it. The scale and shape of this psalm is beyond anything that ever happened in David's life. It talks about something beyond what could have been experienced for him. And so, what is it? It's a prophecy. It's a literal, miraculous, prophetic word given to David about someone who would come 1,000 years later, describing him, describing his circumstances, describing his future. That in the future there'd be a man who'd be crucified, who would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet who would be rescued? And all the ends of the earth and people yet unborn would praise his name. There's lots of miraculous stuff that went on in Matthew chapter 27 on that very first Good Friday. But the quoting of that song is a window into the greatest miraculous thing going on. There was something happening on that day that was so important, the creator of the universe anticipated its happening by ensuring that someone spoke about it before it ever happened. And he headlined it with these words, a cry of forsakenness. Now what is going on? God's in it. The creator of the universe is stepping into his creation. And that happening is a God event. And it's not just a moment that he steps into the world to show that he feels our pain. It's the moment that he steps into our world to do something about that pain. This event was intentional. It was no accident. Jesus gave himself to it happening. Now we know that because we can follow the eyewitness account of Jesus' life and what occurred. And we can see that he actually intentionally headed towards this moment, knowing that it was going to happen. He told his disciples 3 times in advance that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer many things, to be rejected. Why does he still go there? To rescue you and me. To save us. How? By taking into himself the experience that is coming to us in our future so that we might not have to suffer that experience. The experience of God forsakenness. Now this raises an important issue that stands behind all of this actually, that our future expectation of a time with God needs to be considered. And one of the things the Bible talks about repeatedly, regularly, and it's something to reflect on more deeply when we have time, but one of the things the Bible talks about a great deal is that there will be a day to come when every human will stand before God, will be raised to give an account. And it will be a thorough and deep and uncompromising judgment where all the rationales that we tell ourselves for why we do what we do will be stripped away. All the excuses that we've made to ourselves and to others about why we've done what we've done will be stripped away. And it'll be seen that we have lived really for ourselves. We've put ourselves at the center. And the result of all of that will be shame. Shame for every one of us. Our lives will be laid bare, it'll be seen, we will see it, and then there'll be separation from God, from his righteous holiness. He will turn away and we will be forsaken forever. What's to be done? If that's our future, what can we do about it? Nothing. There's no work, there's no merit, there's no turning over a new leaf that can change that judgment. What is in us is so deep and so dark, there's nothing we can do to change the verdict. We deserve that forsakenness. And it's important that we feel that we recognize the weight of it, that you might feel the wonder of that first Good Friday. Jesus deliberately gave himself over to death in our place. He gives himself over to God forsakenness in our place. He says, I will pay what they owe because of the curse that they deserve. I will bear it so that justice might be served in the heavenly courts and forgiveness might be poured out to the unworthy. Now grab hold of this concept. It's the concept of substitution. It stands at the center of the Christian message. We had a reading from Isaiah 53 where it's all described again. Substitution. It's an easy concept to get hold of. You get yourself into debt. Your interest rates are going up. You can't pay the bills. You find yourself submerging under the weight of the horror of all of this. And so being over your head, unable to pay, someone else steps in and pays for you. And if you want names, I'll tell you who could do that for you later. But you know, someone steps in and pays on your behalf, pays as a substitute. Now that gives you something of what's going on here, but the problem with it, it's a commercial transaction. That's not what actually is going on. It's not commercial. Something closer to this that we can picture is an event that happened in 2021, July the 30th. In a skydiving event, an instructor had strapped to his chest a novice who was wanting just to experience skydiving, jumped out of the plane together. He was controlling the whole thing, pulled the chute at the appropriate time, but the main chute failed to open. Pulled the reserve chute, it failed to open. And as they plummeted towards the ground, just before hitting, the instructor flipped over and bore the brunt of the crash. He died, the novice survived. Injured but survived. That brings us closer to the idea of someone in deep peril, someone who needs someone to stand in their place, someone who bears the brunt in their place. It gives you a closer sense of what's going on, but even that doesn't quite capture it. Oh, it's very far from capturing it. Because this novice is not innocent. This novice in arrogance and pride and rebellion steps out himself against all the pleas of the instructor. It gives you some sense of where we're going, but this is something of what's playing out in the spiritual realm, in the matters of eternity. We owe a debt before God that's too great for us to pay. And we've amassed that debt, not innocently, but because of our pride. Because of all the things we've told ourselves that this is okay, and we know it's not. We've built up a debt before this holy God, and in our pride, we've jumped. And God comes in the person of his Son and says, here I am, a body prepared for you to pay their price. And he goes to the cross as part of God's eternal plan, not like an instructor who on a whim, in a moment, instinctively does something, but as someone who anticipates and prepares and had planned for eternity past and announces in advance that he would do this for us. And now God comes into the world. He is born for this purpose. These words were written 1,000 years to anticipate it all. And it's not just that he comes and ends his life in the context of the pain of the nails. The night before he goes to the cross, he steps aside on his own and he pleads with his Father and says, really, is this necessary? Must I drink the cup filled with the wine of your wrath? And the Father says yes. Jesus steps aside like this because to be God forsaken for anyone is soul destroying. But for God the Son to go through the experience of being God forsaken is on another scale. This is the one from whom, for whom all eternally he has been with his Father, eternally one with his Father, in a relationship of close intimacy and oneness, who has been loved and returned love in the Holy Spirit. For him, the experience of God has been this joy and peace. For him to come and give himself up to God forsakenness, to have the Father turn his face away from him, is devastating and shattering in a way we cannot fathom. Now, we've been trying to fathom it over the centuries. I've been thinking about this for 40 years and still can't plumb the depths of it. The eternal one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, something happens on the cross that is beyond human ability to comprehend. Something happens there where the Son, who is one with the Father, is forsaken by the Father. There's something here that is earth-shattering. The sun stops shining at the momentous nature of it. The rocks split open. The tombs break. God, the Creator, is hanging there, the Son, forsaken by the Father. How is it even possible? How do we describe what's happening without falling into error? And it is easy to fall into error in this context because it's so profound. Whatever's happening, there's not a split between the one God. You mustn't imagine that there are three gods really and they can operate separately and independently. No, there's one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Whatever's happening here, it's not that the Father is separated from the Son. There's not a split in the Trinity that's occurring. This is not how we understand what's happening here. But something real is happening and it's horrific. Listen to the words of one great theologian, a man called Turretin, who wrote many centuries ago. He said, God suspended for a little while the favorable presence of grace and the influx of consolation and happiness so that the Son's sense of the divine love was intercepted by the sense of divine wrath and vengeance that rested upon him. There is a man in kind of theological words trying to, it didn't split, it was the God who loves the Father, the Son, but in some sense that love is intercepted at that moment by divine wrath and vengeance that rests upon his beloved Son. Listen to Calvin. Christ endured the torments of a condemned and ruined man in his soul. Jesus' cry of forsakenness was not merely poetic. It wasn't that he merely felt like this. In some sense, it was true of him in that moment that he was forsaken by the eternal loving Father. The greatest theologian in history, the Apostle Paul, says God's curse was on him. God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place. Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now you mustn't imagine that the why in that statement was puzzling to Jesus. He knew exactly why he was quoting that psalm, to capture all the rest that was being said in that psalm. And why does he endure this? Why does Jesus go through all of this? It wasn't the nails that caused him to cry out. It wasn't the crown of thorns that caused him to cry. It was the abandonment by his Father and the curse that was laid upon him. Why does he endure all of this? Why? For you. For you. He does it for you, that you might not have to endure it eternally. Jesus quotes the forsaken psalm that we might see the glory and wonder of the one who was crucified, that he does it for us. Now, all of this is difficult to think on, but you won't see the light and glory without seeing the darkness and the grief. You won't see the greatness and the glory. You won't see the light without seeing the darkness and the grief. What he endured, it's impossible to properly fathom. A clue can be our own experiences of being betrayed, our own experiences of being broken in relationships, and the grief and the hurt that comes. You can get some sense of the horror of all of that. Someone we had trusted turns their back on us. But magnify that into the eternal joy that the Son has with the Father forever, of a perfect communion and relationship as the one God, and the Father chooses, the Son accepts, to interrupt that grace with curse and judgment and to forsake the Son. It's horrific that he endured all of this. The more you see the darkness, the more you see the doorway into the light, because he did it for you. Willingly. God, Father, Son, and Spirit sees your eternal destiny as one where you will stand before him and on your own be lost. And so in love, he enters our world to rescue you, to stand in your place, to suffer for you, that you might not have to. Amazing love. How can this be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's a song that was written many centuries ago by Christians who were thinking and reflecting and seeking to understand. Listen to what the other chorus of the verse says. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What do you do with this? So much. First thing you do is see the seriousness of sin. See the seriousness of living for yourself. This is not an enacted parable to look on the bright side of life when things are hard. It's an event that really happened. It's a spiritual event that really happened. God the Father abandoned his Son that you might not have to suffer that abandonment. God did this great work not to help us with the hurt that we feel over petrol prices. He didn't do this that you might have a bit of a spring in your step as you go through a holiday weekend. He didn't do it so that you might have hope in the midst of stuff that goes bad. He did this great work to deal with your eternal need, your spiritual need, your real need, a need that eclipses all other needs, the need that we have of being released from a future God-forsakenness. And God does it in such a way that he breaks every barrier, so that you, sinner and unworthy that you are, that I am, we can come into the very presence of God. The curtain's torn from top down because God says, I've opened the way. You can now come in. Not just for everybody. It's not an automatic sprinkling that occurs to all people. It's only for those who do this, who come humbly, bowing before him in gratitude for what he's done. It's only for those who bow before him sorry that their sin has meant he had to do what he did. It's only for those who bow desiring the forgiveness that he's now paid for. Is that you today? Is that you today? As Jess said, many amongst us, week by week, are exploring these things, considering these things. You might have been brought along by family. what we're trying to do, what I'm trying to do, feeble though it might be, is elevate the sense of how much this matters. That you might leave today reflecting on eternal matters, not just your own personal circumstances. That you might actually make a decision today to throw yourself on the mercy of God, who has loved you so much that he gave his only son for you, to go through forsakenness that you might not have to. Don't walk away and ignore this wonderful gift. If you have responded, if you've bowed before him, if you've been full of gratitude for all that he's done and recognized the wonder of it, if that is you and it's many, many of you, then what do? You stand in awe of him, you bow in awe of him, and be full of wonder that he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God. You see him on the cross embracing the most horrific loss, hurt, pain, your curse for you. And in humility, fill with thanksgiving and joy, because now you can come boldly into the very presence of God. I loved how Zeke put it, the weight is off. Life is new. You can be free and you can live in the newness of that life. You know, do you struggle to know that there's love in your life? It might be that you're here amongst us this morning and you're finding yourself wondering, does anyone love me? My relationships are struggling. I can't be sure where my parents are at, where my relationships are at, where my marriage is. In the midst of all of this, I want you to realize that this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved you. And sense this. Capture this on the cross. Jesus hanging there. And just imagine, in the midst of his grief and anguish and pain, he opens his eyes for a moment and he looks at you. And he says, I'm doing this for you, to save you, because you need saving, and I love you, and will have you back if you would but just come. You know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned this from all eternity, because it's to the Father's glory that he saves unworthy sinners like us. Praise him for being that God. What do you do with this? Humble yourself. Your need is great. Be full of joy and thanksgiving. He has done it. It is done. You are free. You are forgiven, restored, renewed, made a child of God, received and accepted. Rejoice in all that he's done and exalt him, not yourself. Let me pray for us now. Well, our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son that God might endure such a thing. We thank you for this incredible love that changes everything. And pray, please, that you might help each of us be captivated by the truth of it and be transformed by the truth of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.